like to propose that no series of lessons or studies on righteousness by faith would be complete without one on the cross. Now, we spent some time on this subject here some weeks ago, including some time on Sabbath. So this will be our only look at the cross in our present series this evening. And as we take a look at this topic, we come again with a question that is being raised, has been raised in the past, and is being raised today. And that is the cross really necessary? Was the cross necessary? The problem is this. Did Jesus die in our place? Or did Jesus die just because he came to this world and ran the risk in the camp of the enemy? Perhaps since we were together last time, someone put it to me that way. Jesus' death was inevitable, and Jesus' death was necessary for the same reason that your death might be necessary and inevitable if you walk the streets of Chicago after midnight. And the point here is that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son into a world where it was inevitable that someone kill him out of pure hostility. That's one view. The other view is, was Jesus' death necessary? Was it inevitable? Because of the problem of sin. And the wages of sin is death, and Jesus came to die in our place. Substitution. Have we presented the problem clear enough? That is the way two views line up on the subject. Jesus died because he walked the streets of this world after midnight, or did Jesus come on purpose to die in your place for your sins? Now, the people who want Jesus to die only because he took the risk of walking the streets after midnight are people who feel that Jesus having to die for our sins and dying in our place is a pagan idea. Who wanted Jesus to die? Was it his father who needed to see some blood in order to calm down after sin came? And who was mad at us anyway? And who was Jesus trying to calm down? And so the discussion goes on and on concerning substitution. And there are people who have poked fun at the idea that Jesus died because he was trying to satisfy someone or satisfy something. It's called the satisfaction theory. What is the source of the questions concerning the reason Jesus died? All right, there are those today who will say, yes, Jesus had to die, but he did not have to die for payment. Now, these are questions that we are trying to consider as we look at the text this evening. If you've counted the text in this outline, and we have a bare-bones outline with just a word here and there, you've discovered there are only over 50 texts on this little sheet. And after you go through them, I'd like to invite you to come to your own conclusion as to why Jesus died. You might want to look them up on your own. You might want to read the context, make sure of your bases. But I do invite you to study it carefully for yourself, because you may need that study and the conclusions ere long. I'd like to begin by reading a major passage that deals with the question, found in Romans 5, starting with verse 6. Romans 5, beginning with verse 6. And if we let the Bible simply speak for itself, does it speak clearly? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I pass a sign that has this on it on Highway 2 every morning when I come to town. Christ died for what reason? Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath through him. All right, the question then, who's mad at us? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Well, several interesting things here. Justified by his blood, reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Christ died for the ungodly. Could you answer the question so far with just one passage? I suppose on a surface reading, it would appear that God was mad. Jesus reconciled us to God by his death. And for this reason, the way it sounds, some people say it's pagan, and they try to pass off Paul's treatment of the subject as simply metaphor or illustration. All right, let's get into the outline, and we won't read all of these by any means, but we will notice them. First of all, the importance of the cross. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. And in Matthew 26, Jesus said to remember it. That's what the communion service is all about. All right, was the cross necessary? Point number two, Matthew 16, Jesus said, it must be. Luke 24, it was predicted by the prophets. Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or no forgiveness. And right here, we need to add one text, which is a well-known text, Romans 6:23. Say it out loud, if you don't mind. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Let's keep that text in mind as we read some of the others. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All right, but the idea of a cross and Jesus dying on the cross is foolishness to some people. 1 Corinthians says it. It's foolishness to those who perish. So anyone who thinks that the cross is a bunch of foolishness is already advertising this problem, isn't he? Already advertising this problem. It was foolishness to Peter. Thank God he repented. And fools mocked Jesus at the cross, as you recall. Come down from the cross and then we'll believe, they said. And that can be said the same way today. Let's get Jesus off the cross and then we'll believe. Because Jesus on the cross, in payment for my sins, is foolishness. In other words, The question is, could God have forgiven us without the cross? And couldn't God have forgiven us without the cross? Was the cross necessary for forgiveness? All right, let's continue. Point number four. Jesus used the sheep and the good shepherd in his talk about it and gave his life for the sheep. In Isaiah 53, here is one we ought to read because of its beauty and because of its way of saying it clearly. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And what does the modern translation say? "We thought it was God that did it." And the truth is, verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of or for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Jesus was both shepherd and sheep. He likened himself to the shepherd, and the prophet likened him to the sheep. But he was wounded for our transgressions. All right, there's a great controversy going on. Some have tried to explain the purpose of the cross in the light of the great controversy. It's the devil that needs to see some blood. It's the devil that needs to see a pound of flesh. And so God says, "Well, all right, Satan, if you need some blood, here's some blood." True or false? But according to John 12, Satan is cast out by the cross. And according to Hebrews 2:14-15, through death, Jesus purchased the right to destroy the devil. It's another beautiful verse. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So there's no question but that the great controversy enters into the cross and the atonement. And the scripture allows for that. Now when it comes to reconciliation, we've already noticed that we can reconcile to God by the death of his son. And we might even add another text to it at this point, under 6. Romans 5:10, "We're reconciled to God by Jesus' death." Revelation 5, verse 9. Let's bring that one forward and notice Revelation 5, verse 9. Here you have some people in heaven singing a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." We have been redeemed to God, or brought back to God. Again, it sounds like God is the one that's angry and that Jesus brings us back to God, reconciles us by his death. But let's notice 2 Corinthians 5:19, where we come up to the great truth that Jesus was not alone, in this great plan of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So God was involved in the reconciliation as much as Christ. And here we come to a couple of interesting texts that are new to me. Psalm 78, verse 35. Psalm 78, verse 35. It's interesting how you can read your Bible through and miss text. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their, what? Redeemer. God is the Redeemer. And let's notice the other one, Isaiah 63, verse 16. Isaiah 63, verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. So here you have perhaps evidence that God the Father is the Redeemer as much as Jesus. And this, of course, goes with New Testament evidence that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now I'm going to skip over the next few where we've read already justification, atonement, and look at forgiveness briefly. Romans 3:25, forgiveness is through faith in his blood. Revelation 1:5, we're washed from sin in his blood. And 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The idea of sacrifice, number 10, is a hard pill for some people to swallow. They say this goes back to the pagans and the heathen who were involved in sacrifice. And does God require sacrifice? Therefore, let's do away with the idea that Jesus had to die. But read the text on sacrifice. Then let's go to the back page of this outline. Number 11, and take a look at Galatians, the third chapter, verse 13. I wonder if there's anything that's building in your mind concerning the reason for the death of Jesus. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? It's answered in the same verse, isn't it? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So the curse of the law is death. Therefore, Christ redeemed us from what? If Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, he redeemed us from what? From death. And how did he redeem us from death? By dying himself. Isn't this inherent in the text? But what is it that says that the sinner must die? It's called the curse of the what? The law. Is it God that says the sinner must die? Is it God that says I'm angry and I have to see a pound of flesh or have to see some blood? What is it that says death must come? The law. Is that acceptable to you? You know, one reply I heard to that was, well, God could not be a slave to his own law. God could have forgiven us without death. And even though the law says that the sinner must die, there must never be a law that dictates to God, that tells God what has to be. God must be bigger than his law. You ever heard that kind of reasoning? Well, I don't know. Maybe I'm stupid and I don't see the depth of reasoning there. But I would just like to ask this question. Who am I to tell God what he must or must not be? It sounds like I'm playing God when I say that. Doesn't that to you? Please, God, you know, hasn't anyone told you yet that you must not be a slave to your own law? I mean, wake up. Don't be foolish, God. I'm smart. I can see through that. No wonder 1 Corinthians said that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who want to figure it all out. I don't know. I guess I've already let you in on where I come down on this answer to this question. Or have I been more subtle? Well, let's get into the question of ransom. And here we come to an interesting one. It is Bible language. Number 12, ransom. Matthew 20:28, God gave his life a ransom for, what's the word? Do you, anyone recall? A ransom for many. And Mark 10:45 says the same thing. Well, how many? 1 Timothy answers it. God gave himself, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. For all. And Isaiah 35, a famous Old Testament text about the new earth, about the redeemed. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their lips, is it? The ransomed of the Lord. So ransom, the idea of ransom is inherent in Scripture. Well, what do we think of when we think of ransom? Anybody? Kidnapping, all right? Who's the big kidnapper? Any clues? Who the kidnapper is? We know who he is. That's a new name for him. I read about the daughter of the wealthy man in the South several years ago who was kidnapped and buried alive. You remember that? Buried alive. Just barely able to move in that box. And they asked her what was her one thought that was uppermost. And the thought was, will my father be willing to pay the price? I guess she knew he was able. Although maybe she didn't know what the price was, but will my father be willing to pay the price? All right, there's been a kidnapping. And when you have ransom, you have a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20, we are bought with a price. Bought with a price. Same thing in chapter 7. 2 Peter 2:1, denying the Lord that bought them, bought them. Then you have some evidence of debt. Forgive us our debts. We pray in the Lord's Prayer. And the wages again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now these are the Bible's texts on the subject. Let's just put two or three of them together in a conclusion before we throw it open for your questions and comments. The one issue that seems to bother some rather heavily is the idea of substitution. Do not these texts speak of substitution? 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Isaiah 53, we read them. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. John 11, 49 and 52, Caiaphas, the wicked high priest, who really wasn't used to preaching good sermons, but he preached one that day. He stood before his council and said, "You don't know anything at all, nor realize that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people." And then, the Bible says, as you recall, that he didn't speak this truth of himself, but being high priest that year, it was the Holy Spirit in operation, speaking through his lips. So these are sanctified words from an unsanctified priest. It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Galatians 3:13, Christ made a curse for us. Again, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. He hung on the tree for us. In Hebrews 2:9, Jesus tasted death for every man, for every person. Well, we went rather quickly through 50 texts. I invite you to study them more carefully for yourself. And I ask you point blank, what is the evidence of Scripture concerning this topic?